We're today going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We will be looking at the first 18 verses. Hear God's holy word. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand and was told, now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And so Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell me your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be the next right there next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. So ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, let's bow our heads as we come to this passage today. I think we're going to end up 3 weeks in this chapter. I thought it was just a simple one-off, but the deeper you dig, the more fun stuff comes out. But let's go to our great God. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We stand amazed that you have preserved your word throughout all generations. You have preserved it for us. And we as your children, you have given it to us that we might be taught, we might be guided, we might be encouraged. And Father, we thank you for that, your great mercy and grace to us. So please, Lord, meet with us now. Speak to us through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, in case you can't tell it, I love God's word. And especially when you come to chapters like this, because they're really real and earthy. They're just life at its raw. And this is one of those passages or chapters, chapter 23, that shows you and me how we should live as believers in a hostile and fallen world. Because we do live in a hostile and fallen world. Just look at the news headlines, and you'll see that all around you. Now, if we were to stop right now and take in this room today and have people share their experiences of how your life has gone, we would have some of you able to tell amazingly twisted and bizarre stories of how hard life has been for you. Hopefully you haven't had one of those lives, but some of us here today have had those lives that as they look back, and unfortunately maybe it's even now, you wonder, it always seems everything goes wrong. Nothing seems to work out. That's sometimes the way it is in this fallen world. And then there's others of you who have pretty blessed lives, if you'll allow that term, whose life seems to run on an even, straightforward, undisturbed sea, if you will. Their boat goes across the lake and there's hardly any ripples at all. You know those folks. It just seems like whatever they do. And sometimes that's even the evil ones. Isn't that what the psalmist said? And so we have these two extremes. And as a pastor, I've shepherded both extremes. But then the vast majority of you, you're somewhere between those. You've had your waves and your bumps, but you've also had your smooth sailing. That's the norm for most of us. And what's interesting is those who are in this constant crisis mode, their life always seems to be just one thing after another. When things start going well, I've watched those folks, they go, why isn't there a problem right now? Or, on the flip side, those who have really smooth riding in life, when a little bump comes along, they often react in amazing ways. They get frustrated at God. They get angry at God. It's like, well, I've done this and I've done this. And almost as if God owes them something. And then there's the rest of us. We go up and down and you have good times and you turn to the Lord and you continue to praise Him during that smooth sailing. And then when the rough times come along, we still turn to the Lord and we keep trusting Him. Now, what complicates this for, if you will, and I'll put it in air quotes, American Christians, is there's a lot of bad teaching in this country. And there's teaching who their whole ministry is about telling people under their ministry that it's your right as believers, as Christians, to enjoy health and happiness. And I would go, where do I see that in Scripture? I will be guaranteed that in the glorified state, but not right now. And so these false teachers, they go on to try and convince you that, well, if anything is going wrong in your life, you just haven't had enough faith, you haven't given enough money, you are not demonstrating your faith tangibly. And so it's really all you. And so if you only would express more faith, it would all work well. Now, that's a dangerous heresy, because God is not a vending machine that we just do things or we work for Him. So the question I would ask is that the picture that the Holy Word of God shows for us? And I would say no. And especially, take a look at our 23rd chapter today. That David is dealing with some difficult times. Now, David is not a perfect person. We saw that back in 21. He really hosed that chapter up, if you will. He didn't do so well. But notice how God is forgiving, and he's now, David is turning back to God at this point. In fact, even when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who the very person that David foreshadows, when he was on this earth, think about it. He's there with the 12 disciples. He's going around. He's healing. He's casting out demons, if you will. Jesus literally was inaugurating the kingdom and bringing it in. He was setting the fallen world right around him. And yet, he had to suffer. Remember Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, you read that contrast, or the context of that passage, do you remember what the disciples are doing? Dude, no, whoa, stop, time out, this is not good. What are you talking about? You're going to suffer, you're going to be killed. You can go back and read that section of the gospel. They were not into this. But that's what our Lord Jesus Christ, He said, yes, I'm healing, I'm casting out demons, I'm restoring things the way they should be, but in order to accomplish that, I'm going to have to suffer greatly. And that's what we are seeing in David's life. He, remember, is a foreshadowing of Christ's life. He is, David at this point, the anointed one. Now, he is, and I even will go so bold as to say he's the Messiah. Now, I would say it's a little m, okay? We're not talking the real Messiah, but he is to bring Savior to Israel. He is picturing that model, and he is showing us why we need Christ. That's why all of the scriptures are written. And so he is foreshadowing this ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ. And so the failures in David's life, I would submit to you, as we saw in 21, he was weak in the faith there, but now he's strong in the faith. He is showing us that even a great Messiah like David can't save you. You're going to need better. And only God can provide that. And that's the big picture story of the Old Testament. It's pointing us to and making us salivate for, Lord, there must be a better way. And yes, indeed, when we come to Jesus Christ, we find He is the true Messiah, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king who can redeem us. And He's not flawed like David. He's definitely not flawed like Saul. And so these are all pointing us forward to these things. Now, the other thing that we have to realize is that we are, you ever thought of yourself as being anointed? But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know that you are anointed? And I'm not going all charismatic on you, I'll go biblical on you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us. He's speaking to believers, you and me. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so we need to realize we are anointed. If we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are anointed. We have been, if you will, and this is a weird word, but we've been Christed, if you will. Not in a salvation, you know, we're bringing salvation. But we are in union with Christ. We are united with Him. And what a beautiful picture. But guess what that means for us? Christ had to suffer. You're going to get the same privilege. And we should consider that. Just go read Peter's letters. The suffering is par for the course, folks. I know the health and wealth preachers don't want you to read those books. But that's part of it, and that you and I must suffer, and then, praise God, we're going to be glorified, aren't we? That's why do we say so often, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when we see the mess of this world, when we feel the sickness and disease and illness and other things in our own bodies, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And this will all be done, and it'll all be set right as it should be. And so when we look at the story of David, we need to remind ourselves of this reality. We need to look at David and go, I can identify with him. And especially, if you noticed over the past number of weeks, I pointed you to the Psalms. Because David wrote a lot of them. And David wrote these as he's going through these things. I mean, for example, David in Psalm 18 writes this, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is King David, or the soon-to-be King David, who is anointed by God, the same guy who struggles with his faith. Just back up to chapter 21. The same guy who acts rashly at times. Oh, I'll just go grab some weapons and head into Gath carrying Goliath's sword without checking with God. Yeah, he makes mistakes and sins like you and I do. But notice, he has realized, oh, I need to check with my God. Did you notice in this chapter, what is David doing? You can mark in your scriptures there. Verse 4, David inquired of the Lord. And we're going to see this again and again and again. He's now living his life like you and I need to live your life. Inquire of God's word on a regular basis. You need to be digging into it. There's also one other thing I want you to note in this chapter. If you mark every time the word hand occurs, it occurs at least 8 times in this chapter. It's sort of like, what's the deal with the hand all of a sudden? Well, true to form, the author of this book often will use word repetition to go, hey, pay attention here. I want you to look at this. And what he is using, especially in this chapter, is he is showing God's sovereign hand in David's life. And that's why we see it. And I think what the narrator wants you and me to ask when we read this chapter is, whose hand am I in? Whose hand is David placing himself? And that's why you see, look at verse 4. David, I will give the Philistines into your hand. And he's speaking of David's hand, and it is David's hand as guided by the sovereign God of the universe. In other words, you are my child, you will do my work, and I call you to do this work. So when you go and you fight the Philistines, it's not a big deal. I'm going to give them into your hand because you're in my hand, and your hand is going to do what I need it to do. And so there's the first use. Look at verse 6. Now, Abiathar comes with an ephod in his hand. God's servant, the priest, who has fortunately escaped with the ephod, which contains the Urim and the Thummim, or Urim and Thummim, however you want to look at that, and we have no clue really what they are other than that they would reveal the will of God. And he has come with God's holy tool, if you allow me that term, in his hand. And so God is, and we'll see in a moment, basically moving the authority structure from Saul to David. And so when Abiathar comes with the ephod in his hand, he's transferring God's favor from Saul over to David. Because what had Saul done for the priest who had the ephod? He slaughtered the whole village. He is attacking God's servants, the priest. And so God says, move over to David. And then verse 7, verse 11, 12, verse 14. These are all references to whose hand? Saul's hand. His wicked hand. His hand that plots evil. And notice, Saul first in verse 7. How arrogant is this boy? God has given him into my hand. So, if you want to do fleece theology, oh look, everything fell into place. This is God's will. You're in really good company with Saul. God has not given David into Saul's hand, has he? But that's how the wicked Saul, the outwardly religious Saul, sees it. He literally says, oh look, God's given David into my hand. And it doesn't happen. And then, Luke 11 and 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me into Saul's hand? You see that again and again. And then in 14, it's Saul's hand again, but this is God is sovereign even over Saul's hand. Notice verse 14. God did not give David into Saul's hand. Do you see that? And so God's hand is over Saul's hand. Even Saul's wicked hand, God's sovereignty there. And then lastly, in 16, we see God sends Jonathan to encourage David. Because David is, he's like you and I. He runs out of energy. He runs out of emotional strength to carry on. And so he sends him his covenant friend who encourages and strengthens his faith in the hand of God. He's like, David, we made a covenant. Do you remember? Remember the God we serve? I went out and I wiped out Philistines with just, you know, my armor bearer and I. You went out and killed Goliath. You remember that God? He's got you, buddy. Remember our covenant? That's why you and I, we need one another in the body of Christ. You think you can just do, you know, church all by yourself? you are foolish. Because you need brothers and sisters who once in a while go, yo, step forward. Do you remember God? He's got you on this. And that's what Jonathan is doing here. He strengthened David's hand in God. And then lastly, he says, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, remember my wicked father, he ain't gonna find you. You're safe in God's hand. And that's the key. And so what we need to do as we think of this chapter, I think, is whose hand am I in? Ask yourself that every day. Whose hand has me? Am I in my own hand, controlling my own destiny? Or am I held by the hand of God? Who will prevail? So let's take a look at the narrative overall. First off, it starts with a good crisis, which is what most stories do. And the narrator brings us to that point, that a crisis that is brought by word to David's ear. Now, is this crisis that Keilah is being attacked and the threshing floors are being cleaned out, is that David's problem? I mean, literally, David could say, not my monkey, not my circus. That's Saul's problem. He's king, he's anointed, he's in charge, it's his job, I'm done. But he doesn't. Why? Because David cares. Saul is the one who was anointed king. 1 Samuel 10:1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be the prince over the people Israel? You will reign over the people of the Lord and you will save them from the hands of all their enemies. This is it. This is a marching orders from God himself through Samuel to Saul. And what's Saul doing? No big deal. He's ignoring it. We've seen him do that before. Remember when he was out there with Goliath? He had sat for 40 days, hadn't he? Doing nothing. He was appointed by God to be the defender of the people. And if he had had a little bit of faith and just said, Lord, this is too big for me. You're going to have to help me. God would have showed up, I think. But no, Saul thinks it's all about himself. But the problem is that David really loves the people of God. He loves Israel. These are his fellow neighbors. And he hears that the Philistines are attacking and they're robbing the threshing floors. And he'll think about this. Now, we have chest freezers. You have, you know, how many of y'all have food store buckets, you know, freeze-dried, ready to go for the emergencies? They didn't have that. They're an agrarian society. When the crop is bad, guess what? You don't eat. And so here the Israelites had worked hard. They had planted their crops. They had cared for their crops. They had tended their crops all year. And they're now at the threshing floor. Hello, that's final stage. And the Philistines are coming and taking it at that point. That's low. But it was more than just the food. It was the next year. The Israelites would starve if that crop was stolen. And so this is a big issue. And so what we see is that David now sees this is a problem. I have a heart to protect my people. I have a heart to stop this evil and wrong that's going on. But David finally, unlike in chapter 21, what's he do here? He's matured and he doesn't plunge into action. What's he do first? Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. Lesson for you and I, right? What's the first thing we should do when we encounter something? Let me think about that in terms. What would God have me do? How can I bring the most glory to my God? How can I best obey my King, my Redeemer? That has to be our first question. And that's what we're seeing here. And you're going to see this move on until later when David forgets again. But you're going to see this as a new way that David functions. He inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack and save Keilah. And so he asked the right question. Should I defend your people? Is this your will? I'm in a bad sway here. You know, Saul's after me. I'm in a hostile land. You know, they've come back into the land of Judah. But God says, do it. I'm with you. Now, the problem is it's not just David anymore, is it? He's got 600 plus men. And David wants to glorify and protect the people. But how are the men with this idea? they're not super thrilled. And so what we see there is that David's men are going, behold, we're afraid. We're now in Judah. You brought us back into the land where Saul's trying to kill us. We're outcasts. We tried to get out of here, and now you brought us back into the land. We were okay with that, David, but now you want us to go and fight the Philistines, and I'm going to have Saul on one side and the Philistines on the other. Ain't going to happen. That's what the men are saying. And I love David's heart. David's not a jerk. We would expect David to go, guys, what are you, a bunch of, you know? No, he graciously stops and he trusts the Lord again and he teaches his men, I would submit. He didn't need to go back to the Lord. He had already heard from the Lord. But I would submit this second going to the Lord is David teaching his men how to inquire of the Lord on their own. Look at verse 4. David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him. I think that was completely done for the benefit of his men. And so he is teaching them. You too can go to the Word. You ever thought about that? Each of us, because of the work of Christ, we are now priests. We can go back to God. We don't need an earthly priest, do we? We have Jesus Christ, and we go to Him. And that's what David is teaching by example. Come on. Psalm 56. You want the lesson? It's there. You can go read it this afternoon. Psalm 56, the byline is this. A victim of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Remember that's chapter 21 when David was an idiot and he just plunged off and he ran into Gath with Goliath's sword and now he had to pretend to be crazy because they were going to kill him? Notice, he is writing Psalm 56 after that experience. Verse 3 of Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I would submit to you, this is what David is doing for his men. Guys, we serve the sovereign God of the universe, the sovereign God of Israel. He will be with us, and we have inquired, and he has answered. We can do this. And so by example, David is teaching them. You may need to do that as parents for your children again and again. You may need to do that with friends, with others within the churches. Sometimes they forget. We get to be like David in chapter 21. It's like, oh, it's all coming down. What am I going to do? I got to do this. And I need somebody to go, Mark, what's God say? Let's look at his word. That's what David, I think, is doing here. And so David is demonstrating his faith and his trust in the God that they can trust. Notice the results. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So they not only win the battle, but anybody want some steaks on the Barbie? They got the livestock. They're ready to eat good now, like kings. They're doing well. God has blessed them by giving them all the Philistine livestock. Now, there are some of you here this morning who are going, but I'm not King David. No, you're not. But you're thinking, well, David was able to just inquire of the Lord, and you know, he had the priests there, Abiathar with the Urim and Thurim and the ephod, and could get these answers, and I try and I don't get those. Well, no, you are not David, and God will not speak to you like that. If you tell me that he does, I'm going to say, check what kind of pizza you had last night. Maybe it was bad pizza. Because God does not speak to us in that way today. And let me tell you why, I think. When you look at the scriptures, have you ever noticed God doesn't speak to everybody in the scriptures like David? There's only very select people that he does this for. And it's not you. And it's not Joseph Smith or whoever else have claimed. And the reason why is David is unique in the history of salvation. He is a key player in God's word. In fact, I would submit to you that King David, or the wannabe King David, is unique in salvation history because he is foreshadowing the Messiah. And so here's the difference between you and someone today who says, well, God spoke to me. You don't need to know what's going on tomorrow. David did in this situation because he was being used by God. Why? And it's an example for you and for me. And so God did work in his life in that way. And God doesn't speak to you because you don't need to know what's happening tomorrow. Now, I sure you're like I am and you're really curious. I'd like to know, you know, how's the election going to turn out? How's the economy going to go? Is it going to go up or down? But you know what? What's that? My selfish desire to control. It's not for the glory of God. And that's the difference there. David's experience was literally written down for us. He is a type. He is an example. He is causing us to salivate for the true Messiah. That's the hope that we have in David. Remember Romans 15:4. What's Paul say? Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And you go, well, that's one verse. What about Paul when he writes 1 Corinthians 10:11? Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they have been written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so we can actually go, and you have to be careful you don't push this too far. God spoke to David for our benefit. Does that make sense? He guided David and he worked in David's life for us because we are the people of God. And God gives us David that we might learn that history is not just some unscripted random set of events, but God is sovereignly working in history. And here was one of the situations. And I would submit to you that the hand of God is helping David to protect God's people. And David is showing his men how to trust God. Now contrast that with Saul. He seems to rebel against God's word. When the prophet gives him clear instructions, he does something else. And now he's even destroying the priest of God. Because almost simultaneously, and I think, you know, if you made these chapters a movie, these would be parallel scenes. While this is going on, I would submit to you, Saul is almost simultaneously finishing the destruction of Nob. Think about that. That here is David seeking the Lord, and here is Saul destroying the priest of the Lord. What an interesting thing. And in fact, God shows us that in what verse 6, which almost seemed random to me when I first read this. It took me a little bit. Why in the world am I being told about Abiathar bringing the ephod? But what I realize is this is not a random verse. It is showing us that God is now building his kingdom through David. He's done with Saul. He's already said that. But now all the pieces and parts are coming into place. Think about it. Saul, who is the anointed king, who has rebelled again and again and again against the clear word of God, who has been consistently disobedient, who is now seeking to destroy the priest of God and the cities where God's people live. Contrast that against David, the replacement king, who's been anointed by Samuel. He's not quite in power yet, but he has acted in obedience. And what was his first act of obedience? He killed Goliath, the great enemy of Israel. And then David has floundered. We've seen that. So, you know, he simply acted rashly. He wasn't quite as obedient as he needed to be. But now David has said, whoa, I'm learning this. You can go read the Psalms. And I encourage you to read the Psalms parallel with the book of 1 Samuel. And what you'll see is, oh, you get to go behind the man behind the curtain. Remember that in The Wizard of Oz? You get to see what's happening in David's heart by reading the Psalms. Psalm 18, Psalm 56, and so on. We get the inside scoop, if you will. And David now is seeking to obey God and follow God. And God, using his anointed one, is blessing him. What's the proof of that? Well, we saw chapter 22. Who showed up? Gad. What was he? He was a prophet. So now the prophet is with David, speaking God's word to David. Now the priest has shown up with the Urim and Thummim, the ephod. And so now the priest is with David. Ooh, guess what? You had the nucleus of the new Israel. The prophet, the priest, and the king. All of those things are coming together here in this chapter. Now, it ain't happened yet. Time out. We've got to wait. But it's coming. And what we see is that David now has, by God's grace and hand, the elements that he needs to function. David now has a prophet. He has a priest, and he has been anointed the king. And so this is foreshadowing for us the ultimate Israel. You see, it's not about just the kiddos of Abraham. This is about God's true Israel. And we should be longing for that kingdom. The kingdom of God that is ushered in by the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. The anointed one, Jesus Christ. That's the picture that's coming. But remember, we're looking at the brass mirror. You know, it's I kind of see myself, but it's a little bit, you know, bent up. And that's what's happening here. We have to see the rest of Scripture to see it fully revealed. And so what we see in David is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. David was rejected by the establishment, Saul. David is now being treated as an outlaw and an outcast. When Jesus Christ came, was he received by the religious establishment? No, John 1, I love it. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then verse 11, just as sad, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, this is what's happening in David. They're going, It's taken some time. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. Jesus' work was to purchase and redeem his people. God's deliverance of the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt was just a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. And Jesus comes like David. All of these are foreshadowing and pictures of what Jesus will be as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king who can redeem and save sinners like us. I mean, look at, Paul talks about this, Romans 9, verse 6. And he's answering them a question. It's not as though the word of God has failed. He's dealing with an argument there. But not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, it's not a genetic thing. It's a spiritual thing that comes. Now, God used Israel mightily. They were a wonderful picture, and they are still his people. But it is far more than that. It is not by works. And if you have any doubt on that, go a little bit later. How can I be accepted by God? Paul tells us, Romans 9, chapter 30. What should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have now attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. So how do you get right with God? You have faith in God's provision, Jesus Christ, right? And it's not being a Jew. It's not being keeping the works of the law. Because Paul goes on, verse 31. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. They tried hard. Remember the Pharisees? Oh, they were like, yeah, we tithe our mint and dill and cumin and we good. And Jesus is like, no, you're not. You need to believe me. In verse 32, Paul goes on. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But they pursued it as if it were based on works. For they stumbled over the stumbling stone As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's clear gospel there, isn't it? Jesus Christ came. And so we don't believe because I'm good and I try to keep the law and I do pretty good at it. No, I don't. I'm righteous. Why? Because I have faith in the perfect one, the prophet, priest, king, Jesus Christ, who came in my behalf. And so, as we look at this, this is the picture that David is pointing us to. He's going, I want you to be salivating over the coming Messiah. I want you to look for him. And this is a picture of God bringing these pieces together as he will in the future and for us in the history. And so we'll continue to look at this. And so here's the last question I have for you out of this chapter. Our narrator has given us hand again and again. And here's the question for you. Whose hand are you in? Are you trusting, like Saul, your own hand? I can do this. I can be good enough. I can give enough money. I can help enough people and God will cut me some slack and I'll get in. Well, just read what happens to Saul. It's not a good outcome, and it won't be a good outcome for you either. If you're trusting in your own hand, in your own righteousness, in your own works, it will fail. Or are you trusting in the hand that God has provided? The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, which is yours how? By faith alone in Christ alone. How simple is the gospel? But that's the beauty of the gospel. God has provided what we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. We're going to celebrate today the Lord's table. Luke chapter 22. Here's the account of the Lord's Supper, verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with Jesus. And he said unto them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Notice that same theme. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But it's interesting. Luke brings a hand in here. The next verse, 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. It's that reminder. We need to ask ourselves, am I the one who betrays my Lord and Savior, the Jesus Christ? Or have I placed myself in his hand by faith and faith alone? You see, we betray him when we seek to do it on our own. And so, quite frankly, I'll fence the table now. You are welcome to join with us at this table if you are saying, I know that I'm not worthy. It's only by the work of Christ on my behalf, and I am trusting in his work on my behalf. And that means you are in the hand of Christ. But if you're like Judas and you're the one who's going to betray him, it's like, well, I'm going to be good enough and God will cut me enough slack. Then please let these elements pass you by because they're meaningless to you. They do not serve you well. And in fact, as Paul writes, they may even bring judgment upon you. Be careful with that. So ask yourself, am I in Christ's hand? If you are, then I encourage you, come to the table and join with us. Be fed, be nourished spiritually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what a joy to be able to come before your table, to be able to partake of the blessings of this table. We ask now that you will indeed meet with us, you will sup with us, you will guide us and direct us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.